Turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, in the last verse of that chapter, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I wonder what your response was when I directed your attention just a second ago to the last verse of Romans 7, verse 25. It is that we've been spending a considerable amount of time, a good number of months, if not, I think, at least a year, in this chapter. And maybe it is that you're breathing a sigh of relief and crying out, hallelujah. We'll soon be moving out of Romans 7 and on, God willing, into Romans 8. But it is that we've spent a considerable time on this chapter, and I think we've done so with good reason, and I hope something of that good reason has been made evident even over the past weeks and months, and especially as we started to work from verse 14 onwards through to the end of the chapter. You see, one of the reasons for spending so much time in this chapter is that it deals with matters of considerable consequence in the life of God's people. And out of the many matters of considerable consequence that we find in this chapter, one is in terms of the cry that we saw that Paul makes there in verse 24, and the cry that we considered last week. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it is that he makes this cry, it comes consequently, it's a cry that is a consequence of what it is that he's already taught in verse 23, where he reads, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. It is that he knows there's a war going on, that it is that he himself is the theater of war, and it is that he's a prisoner of war, a spiritual prisoner in one sense, and in terms of his own members. And so it is that on that basis, he then evokes this cry, this response in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul has taught us over the past months in this chapter something that he knows from his own experience and his understanding of what it means to be a mature Christian in Jesus Christ. It is that he's taught that the gulf between the demands of the law and the ability of the flesh to fulfill these demands, even though the law is righteous and holy, is good, and he rejoices in the commandments of God, it is that he in his own strength is not able to meet the demands of the law. And so it would seem from one perspective that what you have between God's law and between the sinner and even the saved sinner is a vast chasm which seems almost impossible to bridge. And when it is that you would consider these things, it is that it should result in this wail of anguish and this cry for help. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, last week, as we looked at verse 24, we saw that this term wretched, it's a very intense word that he uses. It's a word of woe. It's a word of tragic misfortune. It's a Greek word, talaiporos. And literally it means to bear a callus, as though your hands are calloused. It means to be exhausted from hard, grueling labor. It means to be miserable or distressed. And it was the word that was used, as we saw, concerning the condition of captives who were doomed to work in the mines that the Romans had. And if it is that that wasn't bad enough in terms of a description of himself and his understanding, even as a mature Christian, there then follows the question at the end of verse 24. Who can rescue me? Who can save me? Who can set me free from this body of death? And this body of death, that phrase as we saw, it seems to be an allusion to an ancient custom from a barbaric days and times, when it was that, say, you had murdered someone and you were convicted of that murder, then as the convicted criminal, you were bound face to face, hand to hand, to the corpse of your victim, and you were forced to carry that corpse until it was that you yourself died from of contagion from the putrid, decaying body that you were lashed to and went about with you everywhere you went. So Paul in these verses is presenting to us that he recognizes his condition, but he also recognizes his own inability. Who can save me? Now, if Paul had stopped at verse 24, If there'd been a full stop there, well, there is a full stop in one sense, but if it is that verse 25 hadn't followed, chapter 7 would be one of the most depressing chapters in all of Scripture. Chapter 7, if it didn't have verse 25, it would be a chapter that we would gladly pass by as we come to the end of chapter 6. But that's not what Paul does. Because Paul, in his wretchedness and in his sense of needing rescued, what is it that he does? He continues in verse 25 and he cries out. And what he cries out with is what I'm terming his confession. Look at verse 25 again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul is saying clearly, your deliverance comes from without you, and it comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that the question in verse 24, who will save me? It's one of Paul's a favorite uses. It's a rhetorical question. And the answer would seem to be, nobody can save you, Paul. You can't even save yourself. But it is that Paul then goes on to answer this rhetorical question in verse 25 with this joyful shout and acclamation of the great purpose of God through his son, Jesus Christ. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying to us, the victory for the believer is God's, and it is that this victory is able to be ours only in and through a crucified and risen Savior. Now, this is not something new in terms of Paul's teaching. It's something that's consistent throughout his letters and reminding us that God in Christ has supplied all our need, and it is that he will continue to do so. Remember how it is that he writes to the church at Philippi. And it is, you're probably fed up with me saying it, but it's good to remember that he's facing imminent execution. Every moment the door of his prison cell opens, that could be it. It is that he's chained to two Roman guards. And what is it you find running through that letter to the Philippians? It is a golden thread of joy. It is that he says, rejoice. And I say again, rejoice. And the reason that he can say this is because later on in chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, it is Christ who supplies the need of his people, even in their weakness. And that's the challenge and the comfort for us today in the midst of all our needs. And I know that some of us have many needs, physical, mental, spiritual, whatever it may be. And God, through his word, is telling us, I can supply all your needs. But what you have to do, even as Paul did, is recognize your weakness, recognize your wretchedness, and rejoice in the great provision that God has provided for you through his Son. Romans 10 and 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 Corinthians 1 and 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, what Paul is teaching us here is that he doesn't think of Christ acting in any sense independently of God and the will of the Father, not even merely as the agent of God, but it is that Paul is reminding us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment and the expression and the vehicle of God's saving grace. And this thanksgiving, even in spite of everything that he's just said, is directed to God because it is that he understands that God is the effective source of the desired deliverance that is his at this time. Now, Paul's words, there's no doubt about it, they express gratitude for a present deliverance. But I think we've also got to take on board that this confession in verse 25, that there's an eschatological a dimension to it as well. That it is that he's reminding us that the Christian believer, even as they walk in Christ, that they're a person whose intention, that there is that already, but not yet a environment, that an atmosphere that they're in. They're already saved. And it is that we know that, the Spirit bears witness to that, but we haven't yet received all that awaits us in glory. And because of that, it leads to tension. Because of that, it leads to what Paul says there. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I do that because I recognize how right and proper God's law is, but with my flesh, with the way that I operate in terms of my life and my attitude and my thinking and so on, it is that there's still that remnant of sin. And the deliverance that you have today is wonderful. But Paul is saying it's partial and it's incomplete. He's saying it's the first installment of greater things to come, and it is that as he looks forward to that great day, he does so with a burst of thanksgiving. Now, do we do that? I don't think we do. Yeah, and some of you are agreeing with me. I don't think we do. I think that too often what it is that we do is focus on the present and focus on all the difficulties that are facing us instead of looking forward and knowing this is but the beginning. There is a greater glory that awaits us. There are greater things that await us. God has promised us in Christ. And it is that he's saying to us here, I think, that he not only renders thanks to God through the mediation of Christ, but the great blessing of deliverance for which Paul gives thanks here can only be received through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing. Only through Christ. You see, that's the way. The reason that's the way it is because Christ Jesus does for us what neither the law or our own powers could effect. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the only redeemer from sin. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the only one who can rescue us now and for all eternity. And so it is that we thank God there is one who can and who does rescue his people from their sin. That's why it is that the first prayer request, I said, thank God for the salvation that he has provided for us, because we couldn't have done it, and we still can't do it. It's only through Christ. And that, I think, leads to the question that I've got here. What then do you think of Jesus Christ, your Lord? You see, Jesus stands before us in the gospel even today, and Jesus says this to us. I know what you're like. I know that you're sinful. I know you do what you do not want to do. I know you don't do what it is that you want to do. But then Jesus Christ continues to speak to us today and says, Satan has desired to have you, but know that I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. See, that's taking on board the teachings of Christ and applying them to what Paul says here. Satan's desire to have you. He goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But know this, I have prayed for you, and I am praying for you. Many times have you, myself, said to someone, I'll pray for you. And then a day, a couple of days go by, and maybe the person will phone you up and say, oh, thank you for your prayers. God answered your prayer. You're at the end of the phone and you're saying, oh, wonderful, I'm so glad to hear it, but you know you forgot to pray for them. Let's be honest. Sometimes that happens. It does. But never with Jesus. Even when we're in the depths, even when we can't pray, Jesus says, I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. Do you believe that? You have to. Because Romans 7 is telling us that there are times in the believer's experience when it will be very difficult for us. What about Job at the end of all his experiences? He said, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you and I abhor myself. What a wretched man that I am. But even in the light of that, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. We can say that today. I see you, Lord, and as I see you, I abhor myself. I'm a wretched woman, man, boy, and girl. But you know, Lord, I know that you are my Redeemer, and I know that you live. What about Isaiah in the presence of God? And Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5 says, and I said, woe is me. Here's wretched man that I am, basically. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When it is that Isaiah says, woe is me, literally it could be translated as, I'm coming apart at the seams. When he considered God in his holiness and majesty and glory, he felt his own creatureliness, his own humanness, his own sinfulness, and it is that he feels he's coming apart. But it is that the Messiah, who Isaiah speaks of, is going to die for Isaiah's sins. What about Peter? He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But it's the same Peter who also says, to whom else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You see, what we're considering here is what it is that these saints of God thought concerning Jesus. And what it is that they're all doing is declaring their own impotence to do anything at all with regard to their salvation, and they're standing before a holy God. And the application for us this morning is this. All of us who name Jesus Christ as our Savior, all of us need to remember how constantly, how dependent we are upon God, and as God reveals himself in Christ. Paul has declared, I'm wretched, I'm carrying about with me this body of death. Left to try and save myself, I'm totally lost and I'm depressed, but I'm not. Why? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so often we're not like Paul. We really aren't. I came across this example. And sometimes you laugh when you see what the lengths people will go to. And I wanted to introduce you to a guy named Mark A. McGowan. Mark McGowan is a graduate student from a university in London, England. And it seems that Mark was rather overwhelmed with his $24,000 of student debt that he had at the end of his degree. So he determined to raise the level of public pity for his huge debt, and also the huge debt that many UK students have at the end of their time at university. And so as far as Mark was concerned, in an act of self-sacrifice and great determination, it seems that Mark, and I'm not kidding, this actually happened. It seems that Mark succeeded in pushing a peanut with his nose along the pavement all the way from the steps of his school to the front porch of 10 Downing Street, where the Prime Minister, the British Prime Minister, has his residence. And it seems that he did this, and it meant that he crawled on his hands and knees for 11 days. Now, at the end of it, there's a picture in the paper, along with a news article concerning Mark, and there you see him with his nose bandaged up. No wonder after it rubbing along the sidewalk for 11 days. And you see him with his face to the ground, giving the peanut one more push. Now, it turned out, unfortunately, that the Prime Minister of the time wasn't impressed and said that Mark would still have to pay his student debt. Now, hopefully you're saying, Alan, what's this going to do with Romans 7, noses and peanuts, and with verse 25? Well, it's this. I think Mark McGowan was revealing a fundamental principle that humanity lives by and that we have to be aware of. And it's this, the fundamental principle is this, that mankind believes that a great debt, whether spiritual or financial, can be eliminated by great self-sacrifice. That's the principle. And it's a principle that runs through humanity for all ages. It is that men outside of God even know that the greater the debt, the greater the sacrifice that you have to make. If you push a peanut with your nose for 11 miles, people will be impressed, and there might even be some who'll take pity on you and pay off your student loans. But what about your greatest debt? What about the fact that you're a debtor to God in Christ? What do you do about that daily lingering sense that you're sinful and owe God's holiness while you're not giving it to him, and you know that you're disappointing God over and over and over again? And it is that the Apostle Paul, as he comes to this point in Romans 7, and he reaches the end of this transparent autobiography of a mature Christian, of his sinfulness, and crying out, wretched man that I am, says, after 25 years since Christ stopped me in the Damascus Road, I'm still doing the things that I hate and not doing the things that I love and want to do. But you know what? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Paul is saying what Peter said when he was before the council. Acts 4 and 12, we're going to read this chapter tonight. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, except Christ. In this age of political correctness, it is that these things are hated. But it is that Peter and God says to us, salvation is found in no one else and no other name. That means that you can't cry out to Buddha, you can't cry out to Confucius, you can't cry out to Krishna, you can't cry out to Muhammad. The only one is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus and only Jesus. So what's it saying? It's saying this. You cannot reject Jesus Christ and have any hope of heaven. If you're here today and you've rejected Christ, you cannot have any hope of heaven. You cannot secondly look at any other religious leader, no matter how wonderful they may seem, for salvation. And it's also saying to us that you cannot combine Jesus Christ with anyone else or anything else. And it's saying to us, even as so many do today, that you're not free to make up your own religion. And it's saying to us that you cannot save yourself. You really can't. Think on it. There was only one place of safety in the day when the flood came upon the earth, and that was Noah's Ark. Not the trees, not the mountains, not rafts, not boats, not anything else. There was only one hiding place for sinners to escape. The storm of God's anger. There was only one man to whom the Egyptians could go to in the time of famine when they wanted food. And that one man was Joseph. And there was only one word that could save the lives of the men of Ephraim in the day when the men of Gilead fought with them and sought to take control of the fords of the Jordan. They had to say the word Shibboleth or die. One place, one man, one word. It's the same in terms of salvation. One place in Christ, one man, Jesus Christ, one word, the eternal Logos, only Christ. In other words, you must come to God on his terms, not yours, not mine. Paul is saying there's no middle ground. So we've got his confession here. And I do want to finish chapter 7 today. So let's consider the second point, his conclusion. His confession, and secondly, his conclusion. And his conclusion is in the last sentence there. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is really a final summary, a conclusion of what he's written from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And this is what it all adds up to. Paul, with clear-sighted honesty, is speaking of the tension with all its real anguish, also the real hopefulness that he characterizes the Christian, and in which the Christian never ceases to be involved so long as they're living in this present life. Now, Paul's not shrugging off his responsibility. He doesn't say that his mind serves God while his flesh serves sin. He doesn't say that it was Satan that made me do it, but the I that he uses here is very emphatic. And it is that I think that Paul is also saying to us that true repentance can only be expressed and experienced when it is that we acknowledge that it's we ourselves who sin, and that it's our sin, and that we don't say, well, it wasn't me, it wasn't me as the one in terms of my mind, but it was my flesh. It was that other side of me. No. We cannot take the vitality out of true repentance because the flesh has to be resisted. But what he is saying, that a humbled and dependent believer surrenders his will to God, sets his hand to do the work of God, and directs their feet in the way of God. So what does that mean? It means that a true child of Christ is able to accomplish many things, even though at times they will fail. Paul is saying, if you want to be holy, it's a struggle. And it will be a continuous struggle. Struggle to be holy. Something that down through the centuries you read and hear of amongst religious people and people connected with the church. I was reading about monks. It's interesting the struggles that monks went through to try and make themselves holy. You can read pitiful confessions of monks who shut themselves up in monasteries for years trying to conquer their evil passions. And yet it is that their evil imaginations almost drove them insane. They didn't achieve power over their lusts through the isolation from society that they thought it would bring. And just when they thought they were free from the lust, all the fleshly desires under control, they would then fall away under the spell of runaway passions and evil thoughts. You know that, and I know that, don't we? It seems there was a monk who lived for 50 years in a subterranean cave, trying to bring his body under the subjection of the Holy Spirit. There was others I read of who buried themselves up to their necks in burning sand. And the reason they did this was to hopefully burn out their iniquities. There were monks who slept in bundles of thorns and piles of broken glass. There were others that I read of. It sounds like the peanut guy who would bind one foot and they would hop around in one foot until they lost use of the other foot, thinking that would make them holy. There was one monk I read of, and he forced his body into the loop of a cartwheel, and he stayed in that fetal position for 10 years, having to be fed by others. And then there's a guy, Simon Stylites. He stayed for 30 years on top of a column, and when he was too weak to remain there, he had a post erected and changed himself to it. And what is it saying? It's saying this, that all of these methods of self-torture were inflicted by these individuals upon themselves, trying to do away with the presence of evil in them. They were trying to annihilate the part of them that lusted after sin. In other words, they hadn't read Romans 7 or really understood it. For if they had, they would not have put themselves into those really gruesome situations. In the Middle Ages, you had long processions of flagellants. They travelled from country to country. And what were they as an expression of the church that people would see? They were mourning, they were weeping. They were singing sad songs of repentance, and they were whipping their bare backs as they marched. And thousands joined these processions in an effort to what they said was whipping out the evil. What about St. Etheldra? She believed her flesh was so evil and dirty, she refused to wash it. She walked about unwashed and covered with filth, revered as a saint because she had supposedly conquered her flesh. Poor, poor soul, who couldn't say with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. And when I read in Romans 7, Paul's conclusion in verse 25, I read the Bible and discover that I'm not the only person caught in a struggle between good and evil. And it is that it's an agonizing battle in Paul. So what is it saying to us? Well, I think it's saying that this agonizing wretchedness is the most frightening experience that a man or a woman can possibly endure. Dreadful fear of losing control. Dreadful fear of angering God by giving in to secret sin once too often. Am I speaking to somebody here today? And it is that there are secret sins in your life. You're professing faith in Christ, and you're wondering, have I committed these secret sins once too often? Or perhaps even worse, going the next stage, where it is that that sin takes over and seems to be in control of your life. What about the victim in the church who gives in to the law of sin and begins to think, what do I do to have to get this, to get victory over this evil in me? I've cried a river of tears, I've tried willpower, I've condemned myself, I've made 1,000 promises to change, I've gone to the Christian bookshop and I've got book after book after book on how it is that I might become holy. But the point is, I'm at the point of exhaustion. I can hardly take another step. Will God give up on me till I learn how to struggle to be free? How can I stand up against such a powerful force constantly seeking to pull me down. What's the use? If you felt like that, is there anybody here like that today? You see, what I would say is that those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, those of you who don't have this tremendous inner struggle, have either been enabled to know of this through faith, or it is that you're being totally dishonest with yourself and with God. If you're not grieved by your sins, it's because you choose to overlook them. It is that perhaps you've become hardened by sin and you don't longer feel any pangs of conscience. How's your conscience today when it is that you know that you've broken God's law? Others design for themselves an elaborate framework of excuses and justification for everything they do, and they seek to absolve themselves of all weaknesses and faults. But the honest seeker, the person who stands four square with Paul, sees their ugly side and admits and says, I'm sold under sin as a slave. There's nothing good in me without God. I'm weak, I'm frail, sin-prone, in need of the Lord's help daily. And if it is that that's the way you think, then you're in line with Paul in what he's saying here. A Scottish preacher last century wrote this, and I quote, writers have been afraid to speak out the whole truth about their tribulations, and that's last century. Rather than 19th century, I still think we're in the 20th. The truthful person must admit there has not been another with so weak and evil a heart as mine, no evil life quite like mine, no sinner beset with as many temptations and trials as me. He must admit to his own experience of inner sinfulness that his sin is malignant, that sin at times still has dominion over him, that indescribable evil lurks in his heart, that all this goes on in his own heart. This is the everyday agony of every man, woman, and child among us whose eyes are open to their own heart. That's what Paul is saying. And it is that Paul is saying to us that the Christian is both a new person and an old person. The Christian is one who is indwelt by the Spirit and harassed by the flesh. The Christian is freed from the dominion of sin and indwelt by remaining corruption, and the Christian will be left in this lot until it is that they die or Christ returns. That's the biblical realism of Romans 7. Is that the realism that's in your life and my life and in the life of this congregation? It is that I came across a paper last week, and it basically had the title that the church so often shoots its wounded. The church shoots its wounded. And instead of being a place where it is that when the reality of what Paul speaks of here manifests itself in lives that do not conform and perhaps at times fall far short, what do we do so often? We stand in judgment. We tut tut. We look down. Basically, what we're doing is we're shooting our wounded. Can you imagine the outcry of any army, when it is that its wounded were brought back from the front line, it is that there was a phalanx of soldiers with rifles and just started shooting the wounded and throwing them aside? There'd be an outcry. And yet in the church, that still happens. And we need to be careful and aware. And this biblical realism, it can only be yours if it is that, God willing, as we continue, you know the joy that also comes following in chapter 8. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. There shouldn't be a chapter division here between 7 and 8. It's put in by men, and it shouldn't really be there. It really, I think, makes such a disconnect between what Paul has just said and what he goes on to say. But let's leave it there. We're finished chapter 7. And I hope that, at least in some of it, that you've been blessed
and it will help you in days to come.
Amen. Let's stand and pray.
Lord, it is that, again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the honesty of the apostle and how it is that he speaks to us even 2,000 years later and reminds us again of this tension that will ever be within us until either Christ returns or we are found in glory. And again, it is that we pray that each one of us would know that the only way that we can ever be accepted is by trusting in Christ, and that any tinge of, we think, procuring some sort of self-merit, that it will not do, that it is as filthy rags in the sight of our God. So help each one of us this day to be able to say with Paul, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. So Lord, continue with us through the remainder of this your day, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.